Well, happiness. It's kind of what we're going to kind of talk about today. It's kind of the quest that humanity is in. This insatiable journey, this pursuit of happiness that people seem to be giving all of their energy, all of their heart, and all of their life to. What can make me happy? And not just what can make me happy, this is the kind of happiness that will linger, that will stay, that will have long-lasting implications for us. And happiness is one of those virtues, one of these values that we as a nation place in high esteem, isn't it? I mean, even from our founding, our founding fathers said, you know what, this is so important for us, we're going to put these in our founding documents, right? And we're going to call them inalienable rights, right? These are things that every citizen of this great nation should possess. The ability of life, liberty, right? Our freedom, and what else? The pursuit of happiness, right there, right? This is something, evidently, we need to go after. We need to pursue hard and heavy. And in a country like ours, a country of great affluence, where we have the ability to purchase material things and stockpile things and hoard things, and we can indulge in any pleasure or desire that we want, whenever we want, however we want, you'd think we would be the absolute happiest people on earth. That we should be deliriously joyful, right? In our life, because we have access to so many things, so much stuff, the ability to spend our money, freedoms and liberties that we get to enjoy and take part in, and pleasures that we can at a whim, that we would be happy beyond our wildest imagination. And we should be writing songs about how blissful our experience is. We should be writing books and movies, right, about how this unparalleled bliss that we enjoy. But you and I know, right, that's not the case. We pursue happiness, we go after it with everything we've got, and it's a pipe dream. It's empty, it's hollow, it's fleeting. We're not the happiest people on earth, are we? Despite what Disney tells you, if you go there, you'd be in the happiest place on earth. We're not the happiest people on earth. As one journalist put it, for a civilization so fixated on achieving happiness, we seem remarkably incompetent at the task. Right? I think that's true. With the amount of effort and energy and money spent towards the pursuit of happiness, our return on investment is rather poor. What do we find if not more happiness, but increasing levels of unhappiness, of displeasure, of gloom, of sadness upon people? What we find are increasing levels of depression and higher divorce rates and suicide and abuse and a whole host of personal and societal ills and problems that plague humanity, even though they're pursuing, supposedly, the things that would make them happy. How many of you have watched people in your lives self-destruct, right? Just implode in the pursuit of happiness because they're chasing something that they think is going to fulfill them and fill them up. And what you find is, and they discover not a long time there, that it's nothing. It was a vapor. It was something they were chasing that was an illusion at best. The amount of people in our country diagnosed with depression is staggering. 1 in 4, by some estimates, battle with depression of some sort. This is a global epidemic that the World Health Organization predicted by the year 2020 that depression will come in second only to heart disease as the leading cause of disability in the global population. That's alarming. People who will be emotionally and spiritually and physically and mentally stunted and incapacitated because of depression in the pursuit of things that they think will make them happy and make them fulfilled. The number of teens being diagnosed with depression and placed on antidepressants is alarming. Like, you go to most doctors, you tell them you're sad, and they quickly throw some pills at you, hopefully to stabilize you and give you, take the edge off and maybe be able to cope, because people are discovering that this pursuit of happiness is empty. So we are an unhappy culture doing everything we can to pursue and pretend that we are happy when we're really not. We know that happiness at best is like grasping a handful of sand, right? You can't contain it all, and eventually it just slips through your finger. So is happiness something we're to pursue? Is happiness even attainable in this life? Is true lasting happiness something that's within our reach? Now, last week we began this series and kind of giving an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and we explored a few very important things. We saw that Jesus came on the scene announcing something. Who remembers what he came announcing? The kingdom, right? The kingdom of God. He came on the scene saying, repent, right? Change your mind, change your perspective here, because the kingdom of heaven, this long-awaited, long-anticipated, long-promised kingdom of God, it's here. Everything that Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the prophets in the Old Testament came speaking about and proclaiming and promising God's people, listen, you're in exile now, you're in captivity, things look bleak, they're horrible, but one day there's a kingdom that's coming that will surpass all other kingdoms. That kingdom will have no end, right? That'll be, it'll usher in a reign of peace and the glory of God, the presence of God. So God's people were waiting and waiting and waiting, and here comes Jesus announcing himself as this messenger of Isaiah, announcing the good news, right? The gospel, proclaiming the gospel of God, of the kingdom of God, and saying the kingdom is now. It's here, it's arrived, and man, high fives, right? Everywhere. The wave went around, you know, they were doing everything, just Jesus was here, and he was backing up that claim by performing miracles and healing the sick and casting out demons, and all of the stuff was happening. Right? Blind people seeing, deaf ears opening up. So people are excited that now is the time where God's coming, his inbreaking kingdom, and he's going to cast off our oppressors, this Roman Empire that's been ruling over us, and we can finally be the people of God, and God can rule in our midst again. The only thing is Jesus's a description of the kingdom did not match what they were expecting. If you recall, we looked at what they were expecting is a kingdom that would be ushered in through brute military force to cast off their oppressors, to defeat any enemy that got in the way, and now God would establish his physical government upon them, and then Jesus says, well, you kind of got this wrong. Because my kingdom's not visible. In fact, my kingdom is not going to have any geographic territory whatsoever. And this kingdom, it's in your midst, but it's also within you. And the people were left baffled, like, what is he talking about? What is this kingdom? And to really drive the point home, and we looked at a correlating sermon in Luke chapter 6 here, Jesus kind of gives them this indication. The values of this kingdom are not like the values of the kingdom of the world. And that was our main idea last week, that Jesus' revolutionary teaching drew a line in the sand between the conflicting values of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. These two kingdoms that are in conflict, whose pattern of values are in conflict, whose power structure is in conflict. All of it is in conflict. So Jesus comes on the scene, this is what he declares, and people are left stunned, because it's not at all what they were looking for. Now, it's important to grasp a hold of that everything Jesus came announcing and proclaiming was this kingdom that he was coming to establish, the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is different from the kingdom they're accustomed to and the values of that. It's foundational and important for us to grasp in interpreting this treasure trove of teachings here on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's very foundational and important that we really grasp a hold of that, especially as we go in talking about what we're looking at today, the Beatitudes, found in verses 3 through chapter 12 there of Matthew chapter 5. So in his gospel, let's turn there if you're not there already, and let's read the word of the Lord together. If you recall, Jesus saw this crowd amassing. They were following him everywhere. He went up on the mountain. And when he sat down to teach, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord in our hearing. Now, the Beatitudes are something that lots of people are familiar with, some of them. They know portions and snippets of it. You go to any Christian bookstore and you can get any trinket, right, that you can get made with one of these Beatitudes placed on a wristband or a plaque for your wall or on a necklace or something like that. It's kind of something that a lot of Christians are familiar with, but like the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, greatly known, but least understood and certainly least obeyed, like we talked about last week. And you might read through the Sermon on the Mount and go, "This is amazing, but it sounds absolutely impossible to leave these things out. Impossible to be able to flesh these things out." Or you might read them and go, "This makes absolutely no sense to me. I don't really get the terminology. I don't understand. Is this a metaphor Jesus is using? What is he trying to explain here? It's very complex or it's convoluted. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense." And others of you read this and you go, "Wow, that sounds like it's like the greatest level of spirituality that I can attain to. That it's like the highest moral ethic I could possibly try to live by. And I know I should, but really few ever get to this level." But I wanted to let you know today, whatever you think about the Beatitudes, whatever your insight has been or your perspective or your understanding, I'd like for you to set that aside for the few minutes that we're together this morning. And I want us to gain a fresh perspective because we're going to look at it from the biblical account, right? We may have heard a lot of things, and I'm going to share in a few moments how this may have been taught to us in the past, but hopefully we'll get a different insight today from the Scripture of what the Beatitudes are all about. I'm not going to be defining the Beatitudes today. We're going to do that over the next 2 weeks. So this is kind of like an intro to the Beatitudes for our understanding and for us to grasp it. Here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to look at, as closely as we can, that word blessed, right? That is on the front end of every one of these Beatitudes. So we're going to explore that. We're also going to take a look at how can we understand the Beatitudes, right? What are they all about? What do they really signify? And lastly, how do we enter into this blessed life, right, that Jesus tells us we have as his disciples? So here's our big idea today. You can leave with nothing else. I want you to remember this, that real and lasting happiness, real and lasting happiness is only found in embracing the values of his kingdom. The values of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus came announcing. That is the only place that you and I in this world can find real and lasting happiness. Everything else is an illusion. So what does it mean to be blessed? What is this word beatitude? Where does this come from? All right. Does anyone know where the word beatitude comes from? What language? Latin. Yeah, right. That's my wife. She looked at my notes earlier. Right? It's from the Latin beatus, right? And that word means blessed, right? Blessed. That word blessed in the original language, the Greek, that this was written, is the Greek word makarios. And that word can be translated a number of ways. Blessed, favorable, someone who is fortunate, someone who is to be envied. All right, so it's kind of a challenging word to translate, but most of your Bible translations are going to render it as blessed. Some translations render it as happy. All right, they use the word happy there. Okay, so you'll see a number of ways that that's done. One of the commentaries I'm using to study through this series by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great pastor, called the blessed man one who is to be congratulated, one who is to be envied, for he alone is truly happy. I like that. I think that's some pretty great insight, that the one that Jesus is talking about here is actually the one who needs to be congratulated above everyone else who thinks they're happy, because that person and that person alone is happy. Theologian D.A. Carson suggests that to be blessed means to have God's approval. Right? God's favor, God's approval rests on this person. Bible teacher John MacArthur calls this concept blissful. But it's not a superficial feeling based on our circumstances, he writes there, but a deep contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God, right? And lastly, author Philip Yancey suggests that the closest we can get to this concept and understanding it in our contemporary culture is when we say that someone's lucky. You ever throw that word around, lucky? Man, he's so lucky. And we say that, why? Because like, that doofus got something he didn't deserve. I don't know how he ended up with this, right? So lucky, right? We just throw that word around a lot. But he's saying that's a way to understand that this person got something from God that they didn't deserve, that they didn't earn, right? Not something they worked up for on their own. Now, blessing in the biblical sense, when you study that throughout the scriptures, is not like our modern idea of happiness. The way we use happy and the way the Bible talks about being blessed are not really interchangeable terms. Because happiness for us is circumstantial, isn't it? It's subjective. Right? When things are good, when situations are awesome and things are on, I'm happy. Right? Money's flowing, things are great at the job, I've got friends galore, everybody loves me and they like me. But when things aren't like that, we're not happy, right? That's why our lives are emotionally a roller coaster at times, right? Because we look at our circumstances, and based on what that's going in, is going to dictate my mood. It's going to dictate how I feel, whether I'm happy or whether I'm sad, right? Whether I'm up or whether I'm down. Instead, happiness or joy for the Christian is not dependent on current circumstances. It is dependent fully on the assurance of God's blessings. That what God has promised, He indeed intends to fulfill. Now, sometimes those blessings and those promises find their fulfillment in the now, in the present. But all of them will find their fulfillment in the kingdom to come in its fullness. Right? We talked about that last week. This tension between the now and the not yet. That the kingdom of God is here, but is not fully here, fully present. That the kingdom of God right now is invisible. We can't see it, but we know it's expanding and we know God's on the move. But one day, everyone's going to behold the kingdom of God with their eyes, right? And the new heavens and the new earth come down. When Jesus is riding that horse, when he cracks the sky open with the flaming sword coming out of his mouth, with the redeemed, with the saints of God with him, everyone on this earth will know that he is it's his kingdom. It's all his. It all belongs to him. It always has. It always will. Just most of the world doesn't know that yet. Right? So, we know that God's blessings are sure and real. And our joy, our happiness, a state of being blessed is not dependent on right now what that bottom line is on my bank account. Whether I'm walking in complete physical health right now, whether my relationships are all sound and healthy right now. I mean, God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And we just go, okay, God, right now things don't look good. With the natural eyes, this stuff right now in my life, it's a mess. It's jacked up. For some, they're being crushed under the weight of situations and circumstances. But for the disciple of Jesus Christ who is blessed, and we're going to explore this a little bit more here, they recognize my state of being blessed isn't dependent on my circumstances. It's dependent on God's promises. and the assurance that he is blessing and will bless his children. And that joy that God gives us, that joy that we have, that's based on the assurance of God's blessing in our life, is something that abides deep in our heart. It's not something that can be easily ripped out of us. As one commentator says, it's undisturbed in our soul. Because it's not based on what my eyes physically can see. It is based on God's promises and the assurance of what God says he's going to do for his kids. So when we think of this word blessed in biblical terms, especially in the context of being blessed by God, we know that it is not something that we earn or achieve. And the way this word blessed is kind of slung around in the church, if you've been in the church for a while, and dependent on your distinctive, that word blessed is a very loaded word. And for most people, that blessed state is a very conditional thing. If I do X, then God will promise this to me. If I perform this way, then God is obligated to do this for me. If I sow my $1,000 here, God's going to give me the hundredfold return over here. Right? That's how we understand the word blessed. Or when you ask someone how they're doing, you get that little phony, I'm too blessed to be stressed, you know? Or I'm highly favored of the Lord. All this dumb stuff we do sometimes as Christians, right? So depending on where we come from and what we understand, that word blessed can have a lot of connotations, a lot of meanings. But it's important we understand it from within what Jesus is trying to say here. And then we grab a hold of the blessing he is talking about in this passage is not something you can earn, work for, merit, perform good enough for to attain the kind of state that Jesus is talking about here. God's blessings are a gift. All of his blessings are a gift to us. He shows his favor to people who have no right to it whatsoever. To people who could never have earned it, who never could have done good enough to get to that place to merit it. Because I want you to see something very clearly here. Jesus in no way is advocating salvation by works by any means here. Jesus is not telling his disciples in this passage, okay, guys, in order to get this from me, in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you better work your tail off here. This is what I expect from you guys now. That's not what's happening in the Beatitudes, but sadly, I think a lot of people read this and they go, man, those are things I got to do or be to get that promised result from God here. God's blessings are an expression of his grace. His grace. We are privileged recipients of this grace and this divine favor that God has shown us in Christ. That's why Jesus starts off blessed, fortunate, happy, really happy. This person's to be congratulated. They should be envied because they really are the only ones who are blessed and really genuinely happy. Do you know that kind of happiness? Have you experienced that kind of happiness? What does that feel like? And I think a lot of us go, well, we have a pretty good idea. We've been in this for a while, maybe. I kind of have an idea. But I know, because I know myself, and I know when I read these things, and I go, yeah, blessed, but when I read the blessings here and the kind of things Jesus is talking about here, those are not necessarily things I would consider blessed. If you're being honest, you'd go, I read those too, and I go, that would not be my definition of the blessed person. Not at all. Here's how some people and how I would probably have interpreted some of these Beatitudes, right? When I think about my flesh, my desires, the values of this world that I am sadly maybe too closely aligned to. I read some of these things and it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I'm going, well, Jesus is saying, well, it's best to live in poverty. I guess God wants me poor here on the earth because all my riches are going to be in heaven, right? I'll experience those riches in glory. Blessed are those who mourn, and I'm thinking, great. Congratulations to me, man. I'm just going to be sad my whole life, man. Not going to be a moment of joy, man. This is just going to be a drudge, man. God wants me to grind this sucker out, man, the rest of my life till He takes me home. Blessed are the meek. And I'm thinking, got to be a doormat. I have to let people walk all over me, man. Guess I can't be tough. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And I'm thinking, I wish Jesus wouldn't have talked about righteousness and He would have talked about food, because that I hunger, that I can equate, you know, with hunger and thirst, right? Or like some take that to mean I got to live a certain ascetic lifestyle, that I really need to physically starve myself so that God will see how much I love Him or how much I hunger and thirst for Him. Blessed are the merciful. Guess I got to let people take advantage of me. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's good to be a religious fanatic. Stay away from them R-rated movies, man. Don't listen to certain kind of music. Blessed are the peacemakers. Guess God wants me to be a sissy, a pushover. Blessed are the persecuted. Guess God wants me to get my face bashed in for Him to show Him how much I love Him. Come on, we're honest. We read these things and we're going, that is not how I would define a blessed individual. Because I like to insert my own idea of blessedness into this equation, right? If this was an equation, I could manipulate poverty, weakness, humility, right? Not being able to pursue the things I want to pursue in my flesh and in my own carnal desires. I'd plug in some other factors into this blessedness equation, but that's not an option for us here. These things seem offensive to our contemporary mind, especially with our American values, right? Independence, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. I get to blaze my own trail, make my own way. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. And everything about these Beatitudes, they just scream against that, rail against the values of this world. If we could rewrite the Beatitudes to reflect what we really think about what it means to be blessed by God, they'd be more like this. And I came up with these. You can come up with your own, probably. But I wouldn't say blessed are the poor in spirit. I'd say blessed are the self-sufficient. Blessed are the ones who are put together and independent, because they're going to have it all. Blessed are those who will have pain-free and trouble-free and fun-filled lives, because it will be smooth sailing for them. Blessed are those who speak their minds and are tough as nails, because they'll always get their way. Blessed are those who do whatever it takes to get ahead. The world is theirs for the taking. Blessed are those who are morally upright in their own eyes. They have a guaranteed spot on the glory train. Blessed are those who know how to win a fight because they're always right. They'll always be justified in their actions. Blessed are those who are only mildly committed to their faith. They'll always be accepted by the world and avoid persecution. That is probably more in line with the idea of blessings that most of us must have. And it sounds anti-gospel, doesn't it? Completely. Completely. When we look at what Jesus talked about, what He said, and the values of the kingdom of God, and that just sounds just crazy. On the one hand, the Beatitudes are offensive, and on the other hand, the things that we might call blessedness, when we compare and contrast the two, man, we're just kind of smacked around a little bit in the face. Because the value system of this world, sometimes we don't realize how aligned we are to those and not to those of the kingdom of God. Students, I want you to hear me. This world is going to dictate to you its values. It's not just going to dictate, it's going to ram it down your throat. It's going to try to shove its way into your life. And you can call yourself a Christian, But when we just say, I'm going to walk lock and step with this world, but I can still kind of dance on the edge, one foot in, one foot out, you know, I can play around. These values are kind of loose. They're kind of just general guidelines for our life. Listen, we're setting ourselves up for major failure in life. Because this world's going to tell you, this is how to attain happiness. This is what happiness is going to look like in your life. You get to do whatever you want. Don't need to listen to your parents anymore. Right, we've all heard this, right? If it feels good, we should have the ability, just the freedom to go ahead and do it. That's what liberty's all about, right? I get to do whatever I want, whenever I want, with no consequences and no repercussions. See, this is the value system of this world, and it's in direct conflict with the kingdom of God. Because God gives His law, God gives His instructions, God gives His boundaries for the sake of being a blessing to His people, knowing that when we go off the rails, the consequences it has in our life. And the more enmeshed we are with the value system of this world, and the more we embrace it and take it in and let it inform our life, man, you know, so we're thinking, man, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to get my own way. I'm going to go after and pursue this or pursue that because that makes me feel good. That makes me feel happy. It's not going to have the intended consequence in my life. It's going to lead to my destruction. Leads to my undoing. At best, in the Christian life, if we are genuinely in Christ, we're going to struggle a lot in this thing. And we're going to get tripped up constantly. And certainly if we are not in Christ, if we've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, this leads to our eternal destruction. So Jesus is laying this out plain for His followers. He's not mincing words. He's not letting them know that, hey, listen, you can kind of play around with both. You know, you're going to figure it out in the end, you know. Just wrestle with it a little bit. No. We've really got to understand what Jesus is driving home. I said it last week. The values of the kingdom for the followers of Jesus Christ are to draw this dramatic line in the sand, this line of distinction, this line of differentiation from the kingdom of this world. And the greatest charge against any Christian, any charge that could be leveled against us, that charge of hypocrisy when someone says, you're no different than anybody else. Anyone ever say that to you? They've said that to me in the past. That doesn't feel good because I know that shouldn't be the case. So these values just smack and rail against the values of this world. The radical reality of these Beatitudes is that they represent the person who is truly blessed by God. The one that Jesus says is to be congratulated is not the one who's mildly committed to their faith. The one who is to be envied is not the one who just wants to get their way all the time. The one to be envied is not the one who thinks that they're better than others and actually are not as sinful as someone else. No, the one Jesus says is to be congratulated is the one who knows they're going to be scorned for their faith. That others are going to mock them. That others are going to persecute them. It's the one who gets this, that they're spiritually bankrupt and their need and dependency of God is so great because in and of themselves, they're destined for hell. They're destined for doom and destruction. And they fling themselves upon the mercy of God. Jesus said, that person is to be envied. Not the one who's the strongest, not the one who's the mightiest, but the one who is the weakest. That's the one who's blessed. Dramatic difference. Let that sink in for a moment. Our definition of blessed is probably not Christ's definition of what it means to be blessed. You see now why Jesus' teaching is this radical reversal. It's this inversion of the value system of the world. Completely. Completely. Life in the kingdom of God is completely contrary to what it's expect. And it's counterintuitive because none of these things are a natural tendency for us. None of them. We grow up wanting to be self-sufficient, right? We train our kids to be self-sufficient and independent, don't we? I mean, these are things we grow up. So these values of the kingdom of God are just so counterintuitive to what by nature we are accustomed to. But what Jesus presents us with is mind-blowing. It's world-shattering. It upends everything that you and I think we know about what a blessed life in God really looks like. Now, I come from a distinctive that blessed is defined only one way. More money, more health, you know, more opportunities, success at every turn. These are different here. They're different. And I want you, over the course of this week, I want you to meditate on these Beatitudes. Like, marinate in them. Memorize them. Internalize them. Kind of let them just ruminate, man, in your mind and in your heart and in your spirit. And I promise you something's going to happen to you. These Beatitudes are going to become more and more beautiful to you. These values of the kingdom, this profile of the character of a disciple of Jesus, it's going to become more and more beautiful to behold. The more you reflect on them, the more you study them, the more you meditate on them, the more you will love them. For the better part of 2 months, I've been immersing myself in these 3 chapters here, and it has revolutionized my life of devotion to God. And these Beatitudes on the front end of this, I struggled with them. Because I was kind of like we talked about last week, I was holding them up as a mirror and I'm going, don't measure up here. I don't look like this. We'll talk about more of that in a moment. Think about what kind of person you would rather have as a friend. Looking at this list of the Beatitudes, think about what kind of person you'd rather have as a friend. Would you rather have as a friend the person who is oblivious, right, to the needs of those around them, oblivious to the pain and suffering, oblivious to the brokenness of this world, or would you rather have as a friend someone who weeps for the poor, the oppressed, and the marginalized? Who would you rather have as a friend? Would you want as a friend someone who always wants to be right, and who thinks they're better than you and nicer than you or everybody else, or someone who admits their mistakes quickly, asks for forgiveness when they know they have sinned against you and wronged you? Who would you rather have as a friend? Would you rather have as a friend someone who has zero tolerance for anyone that has any indication of a messy life in one way or another? They don't want to be around them. They don't want to have anything to do with them. Or would you rather have as a friend someone who, when you've got a mess in your life, rolls up their sleeves and gets in the dirt with you to help you clean up that mess? Who would you rather have as a friend? What do you find most admirable? And you, gratifying every desire, every whim, every fancy that you come against, or resisting some of those desires because you know there's something greater at stake here. There's a cause that's bigger than you. You find it more admirable to defend yourself when you are right, right? You know some of these folks, right? I'm right, and that's it, and that's the most important thing and the only important thing. Or is it more admirable to understand that sometimes you compromise and you back up because what's more important at stake here is the relationship, and to reconcile is the better thing to do? Is it more admirable to be liked and approved by everyone? Or is it more admirable to suffer potentially for doing what is right? These are all things we got to contend with. When we look at these Beatitudes and we think of them as this unreachable, unattainable moral ethic of Jesus. So, nice idea, Jesus. In theory, it works wonderful and that sounds great, but I can't ever hope to do that. As counterintuitive and countercultural as the Beatitudes are, there is something supremely desirable about them. There just is. The more you reflect on them, the more you contemplate their implications, the more you treasure the values of the kingdom of God, the more your affections are stirred, the more you ruminate on these things, the more the Beatitudes reveal themselves to have this kind of gospel logic, a logic befitting the gospel. They start to make a lot of sense. Where you before, when you disconnect them from the values of the kingdom of God and you kind of disconnect them from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the values are totally logical. They're totally unrealistic. They're totally unattainable. But the more you look into this, the more it's like, it fits. It absolutely makes sense. And Jesus really makes us think here. Makes us really think that that's really how you're blessed. To be poor in spirit. To be mournful. To be meek. That really is being blessed. Maybe it really is blessed to be pure in heart, to be that peacemaker, to be persecuted. Makes us think what life is all about. Especially if our pursuit of happiness drove us to the values of the world and being aligned with the value system of the world, Jesus really makes us contemplate what's really important, what really matters. Makes you take stock of who you are, what you're living for, what you're longing for. And you read these Beatitudes and it's to kind of like smack us and jar us out of our complacency. Jar us out of this state that we're in as in what we call ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ. But we look no different than anyone in this world. We just slap the Jesus label on everything and we say we're Christians. Voting Republican. I'm part of the kingdom of God, you know, or whatever. And these Beatitudes go, man, if for my own life has made me take a step back in everything and just see this through a whole other lens in my life. It jars us from our complacency and lead us to question whether or not we have entered the kingdom of God. Have you? Have you entered the kingdom of God? Jesus here is describing the character of those who have entered into this new way of life. And I want you to wrestle with is, does this describe you? Have you entered the kingdom? It makes us think. Quickly, I'm going to go through this. You can take notes on this. The Beatitudes. I'm going to give you two things. What it is and what it isn't. Right? We're going to start with what it's not. What the Beatitudes aren't. Because it's helpful to describe to you what they're not. So it makes a little bit better sense. I've heard several ways that the Beatitudes have been described and taught over the years. Some of you may have sat in sermons and someone will try to be cute and say, Beatitudes, it's be a attitude. Or, you know, they'll come up with something like that, right? They refer to the Beatitudes like an attitude that we are needing to possess in order to have the kingdom. Like having this attitude is what grants you access to the kingdom. Acts gives you the ability to enter into the life of God. If you want to be in the kingdom, be poor in spirit. Okay? If you want to enter the kingdom, be mournful, be meek. You know, be all these things. And that comes across as though you had better achieve the qualities that Jesus is celebrating, the Beatitudes, or you're kind of out of luck. All right? Good luck getting in, right? The reality is nothing could be further from the truth in what Jesus is trying to teach us here. The tendency is for us to turn a list like the Beatitudes into this checklist of things we got to do. I'm going to check these things off in order to be blessed. And this might surprise you to know that in that whole passage we've read there in the Beatitudes there is not a single command. Not a one. In the original language, we call those the imperatives, right? There is not a single one found in this passage. None whatsoever. Say nada. Zero, right? It's not there. No commands. You're not going to find them there. And here's the challenge for those of you who like to check off things, right? Because you're performance-oriented, right? Want to get things done. We have an appetite sometimes for turning Christianity into a system of do's and don'ts, right? The system of work sometimes. We want to earn things. We want to feel like, well, we did this, so I get this, you know? Whether it's a sense of accomplishment or whatnot. In this case, I'm working things up, so I've got God's grace and I've got God's favor in these things. We want to earn the grace of God. We want to turn these Beatitudes into commandments. These are things I got to do. Got to do. You can't. You can't do that. You mustn't do that, all right? These aren't things you have to be or do to earn the grace of God or to enter into the kingdom of God. These are qualities that characterize a sinner who's already entered the kingdom of God and has already encountered the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. These Beatitudes, they're not commands. They're not a means to earn the grace of God or to earn the blessing of God. They characterize someone who has already encountered the grace of God, who is already blessed of God. Now, you might be thinking, well, I've read through the Sermon on the Mount. There are tons of commands there. Yes, 66 of them. We're going to look at all of them over the course of several weeks. Lots of commands there, right? But not in the Beatitudes. Not a one of them. Commands are important. But if you don't get this, then you're going to turn those commands into something I've got to do to earn grace and favor and blessings from God. And you will have twisted this whole thing upside down here. We're not going to add into the Scripture what Scripture is not saying. And there's no thou shalt do this in the Beatitudes. All right? So what is it then? If it's not a checklist, if it's not a list of do's and don'ts in order to get something from God, what are the Beatitudes? Well, one commentator wrote that we should think of the Beatitudes as this type of gospel litmus test. That when we look at the Beatitudes here, they show us how much or how little our faith is in the gospel of the grace of God. How much or how little our faith is in the grace of God as taught in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' preaching the gospel. And he's teasing out the implications for his followers, right? This is how the gospel of Jesus Christ, my gospel, informs your life. This is what he's instructing them. This is how you, when this happens to you, this is how you respond. This is how someone who's in the kingdom of God reacts. Why? Because they're living by a different value system here. So that's what you find in the sermon. So here at the beginning of this message, Jesus now describes for his followers the kind of character who must wrestle with those implications. I'm going to tell you all the implications of following me, what it means to a disciple. These Beatitudes, this is what characterizes the person who's going to wrestle with all of those implications. It's the profile of a Christian. In essence, Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, if you want to know that you have come to believe the gospel that I have been preaching, look for these qualities in your life. If you want to know whether or not you are in and have entered the kingdom of God, see if these qualities are reflected in your life. What do we find at the end of Corinthians? We find Paul telling the believers, examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. Whether you be in the faith. Why is Paul encouraging Christians to do that? Why? Well, our lives are supposed to be different. We're supposed to be living by different values. And not doing those things so we can earn grace and earn favor with God. But because we've already received the grace of God and are blessed of God, our lives should be reflecting this in our life. And this is what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes. You want to know? If you have faith in what I'm preaching here, if you've really believed in the gospel and the grace of God, if you've received it, are these qualities even found in your life? And that's why he goes on then to describe what people who possess these qualities will do in the world. The Gospels here found in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't tell you how to become a Christian. It's not what Jesus is doing here. Because who is he primarily teaching here? Yeah, the whole crowd's hearing, but who is he teaching? His disciples. And the Sermon on the Mount presupposes that people have turned from sin and self-righteousness to trust in Jesus. He's talking to his followers here. Those who are saying, you know, I believe Jesus, that responded to the altar call, right? Presupposes that. That you're looking to Jesus as the one who lived the perfect life in obedience to God that you could have never lived. That Jesus died the death you and I deserve and now gives us all of the benefits of his life and death as a free gift of grace. The Sermon on the Mount presupposes talking already to a person who's trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who's trusted in Christ for salvation. And if you believe that, if that is the foundation of your of grace that you understand, and you're standing on that foundation in your life, right? Like John 1, 12, 13 tells us, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He goes on to say, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of the will of God. If that's you, if that's the foundation of grace and faith that you stand in, then when you look at these Beatitudes, you look at them and you go, I can live like that because I'm already a child of the kingdom of God. These Beatitudes don't become an impossibility for me or an unrealistic moral ethic to attain to or a checklist that I cross off and say, look, God, how cool I am, how good I am. We understand that we've already been gifted this beautiful gift of grace. That we're already children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And God calls me blessed as a result of that. And because he's done that, I can live these out. These aren't unattainable, unachievable things in my life. They're to be the character qualities of any child of God who's a citizen of the kingdom. I can now understand and obey all of the 66 commands that follow. Can do it. I was powerless to do that apart from Christ. But I'm in Christ. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm a child of God. Therefore, it's a reality. Christians, because they have come to know and understand the grace of God, have experienced it. They are people. They are people who are poor in spirit. They are people who mourn for sin and their sinfulness and the brokenness of the world. They are people who can be merciful and show mercy. They are people who can be humble and walk in humility and meekness. They are people who have rested in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and long for more and more of it to inform their life. They are people who seek a life of full devotion in him. This doesn't become some distant, wishful thing to live out. I'm not trying to live out my best attempts at self-inflicted morality to try to attain God's favor. No, no. Because I've already received it, I can live it out. These are not commandments to keep, to do, or not to do to get into the kingdom. They declare what a child of God already is. Now, how do we get this blessed life? How do we enter into the kind of life Jesus is talking about here? How does that become a reality in order to receive the blessings he talks about? How do we bring ourselves under this rule, this reign of King Jesus? How does that happen in our life? If I'm saying that real and lasting happiness can only be found by embracing the values of this upside-down kingdom, right? The kingdom of God. This value system is complete reversal of the value system of the world. How do I enter into that kingdom? Here's how we do it. We do it by coming to Jesus. He's the gatekeeper, right? He's the gateway to entrance in the kingdom of God. The only way to come into the kingdom of God is by and through Jesus Christ. We seek him. We look to Jesus. And though we haven't looked at these Beatitudes in detail yet, we haven't fleshed them out and defined them, we're not seeking the Beatitudes here. I'm not going to teach you to seek out these things and doing them. We're to seek Jesus. We are to seek Jesus and look to Jesus. Because when you seek Jesus, when you see what it costs the Father to obtain salvation for His people, to rescue His people, to enact His rescue plan that He devised and decreed before the foundation of the world, you will see just how bankrupt spiritually you really are and how incapable you are of really saving yourself if you seek Jesus. And when you seek Him, you're going to mourn for sin. Not just the bad things you do, you're going to mourn for the cost of sin and what it cost the Son of God to hang on that cross in my place. You will mourn. You will mourn when you seek Jesus. You'll see there's no room for boasting. This is why He says salvation is a gift of God. The grace of God is a free gift. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. Because there's no place in salvation that you're going to say, I did it my way. I got in. Look what I did, God. All of us are going, our jaws are dropped at the beauty and grace of God hanging on a cross for us. There's no room for boasting. So we are meek when we get this and we seek Jesus. When we seek Jesus, the righteousness of Christ will be what nourishes our soul. What truly satisfies the deep hunger and thirst that each one of us has. Recognizing that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy but the righteousness of Christ. When we seek Jesus, we will be merciful. I can tell you why mercy comes easy to someone who is awed by the grace of God. To someone who is seeking Jesus and His kingdom and living by the values of the kingdom. Because that person recognizes that the neediest recipient of mercy and grace is that dude that is reflected in the mirror every time I look into it. So I am merciful. And I am gracious because I recognize what's been shown me. When you seek Jesus, your desire will be for God. And your devotion for God is going to grow. When you seek Jesus, you will know the peace you now have with God. That you're no longer an enemy of God. You've been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, well then there's no room for me to harbor unforgiveness or to be at war with anybody else. I've been shown peace. I now know peace. So I'm going to extend that peace to others. When you seek Jesus, you will gladly bear reproach for His name and if need be, pay the ultimate price with your life. You sought Jesus and you recognize how He sacrificed Himself for you and I. Seek Jesus. When you look at these Beatitudes, you realize Jesus is the full embodiment of all of these things. Every one of them, He lived out perfectly. He modeled each and every one of them. These Beatitudes are all about Jesus. That's all that they are. And that's why He's the gateway to the kingdom. He's the gateway to entering into this blessed life that He talks about here. We come through Him. And we don't just come to Him one time. We keep coming to Him over and over and over and over and over again to rest in the life that Jesus lived on my behalf. I've ceased performance. And I trust in the performance of Jesus Christ on my behalf and in my place. Religion seeks to turn Christianity into a system of achievement, doesn't it? Gotta do. I gotta work this thing out. I gotta cross all these things off the list to earn salvation. Do this and you will live. That's what religion tells us. Do X, Y, Z and live. Jesus comes to us in the gospel and says, I have done this, so now live. What a difference, man. What a difference, man. I can cast off those works. I can cast off. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to work it up. Jesus has done it in my place. And that, brothers and sisters, is true blessing. That's the blessed life. When we see clearly in the language of the Beatitudes, you're going to discover more and more just how truly blessed you are and that your definition and your expectations of what blessing looks like need to match and mirror what Jesus is saying here. True happiness is only found in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. It's only found by embracing the values of this upside-down kingdom. That is the person that Jesus says is truly blessed. Would you stand? I said last week that there's a few different ways to approach study of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the ways is, folks, look at this as a mirror. And it reflects things back to us. Our utter sinfulness and our falling short and the beauty and perfection of Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the beauty of God. Good thing is we don't come to this text, we don't come to this teaching of Jesus and are hopeless. We don't approach it and go, well, there's nothing I can do. I can never live up to any of this. Here's the good news. You don't have to. You don't have to at all. There is one who has performed it perfectly for us. There is one who obeyed every law and commandment of God. And that's Jesus Christ. So I can just go, not doing anything to be approved by God, to be shown the grace of God, nothing at all. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, from A to Z, all of it. I look to Jesus, I come to Jesus. I look to the sacrifice of the Son of God, who gave himself up for me on the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary. Died in my place. You and I are to be the ones hung there. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life through Jesus Christ. Isn't it good news to know I don't have to earn God's love? Jesus earned it perfectly for me. Pastor Jason said it earlier before, right? We can love God and we can praise God and we can sing back to God the way we're doing, not because we loved him first, but because he first loved us. First loved us. So today as we pray and before we partake of communion as a body of believers here today, I want you to really wrestle with that. Have you entered the kingdom of God? Have you entered into the life, this blessed life of the kingdom of God? Not because you are good enough. Not because you're better than that other sinner we like to compare ourselves to in our life. But because you have trusted Jesus Christ. Because you're seeking him. Because you're looking to him. So right here in this room, let's just come before God. Close your eyes and let's just come before him. I can't get you there. There's no salvation found here in me. You only find salvation by looking to Jesus. And I want you to pray there in your seat and ask God to show you more and more of the life of Jesus. And there in your seat, you can pray to God and say, Lord, I've been trusting in my own efforts, in my own work, in what I think I can do to be good. And if I try harder, you're going to love me more. And if I do better, then things are going to go better in my life. Or they're going to go as I want them to. And there you see, you can pray and say, God, but I recognize you love me not based on the good works I do. Those can't save me, but because of the good works Jesus did for me.